We're continuing this morning a series last week that Brock started calling the series Ask, Living the Questions. And we've been asking you guys to give us questions, and I think Brock finally shamed enough of you into it that we got some questions, and there are some doozies. We're not going to cover today, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? We're not going to go to that one yet. We're saving that one just in case we need one down the road, okay? Today we are kind of going to a preacher's nightmare of a question, okay? And I figure I wouldn't wish this on my friend Brock, so I just decided I would take this one for the team, okay? And here is the question that we're going to be dealing with today. And it's simply this: how does free will fit into God's plan if God's plan is already planned out? I'll say it again: how does free will fit into God's plan? Stop smirking at me, Rod Collins. I'll just invite you up here, okay? How does free will fit into God's plan if God's plan is already planned out? And as I look at this, people have been arguing about this for centuries and centuries, okay? So let me just say that I'm probably not going to give you a nugget of wisdom that just makes it all make sense today. But I think the process of us grappling with difficult truths and things that are seemingly contradictory, it's a healthy thing. And as long as we can walk away from this, not picking a side of the line and saying, I'm right and you're wrong, and all agree that God's right and we're probably wrong, then we'll be okay. Okay? But as we kind of grapple with this thing, I'm reminded of a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I don't think this will be on the screen. But it just Paul's charge to Timothy to rightly handle the word of truth. And avoiding irreverent babble, because that leads people into more and more ungodliness. One of my pet peeves about church life, and especially pastors, professional Christians who think they know things, is that more oftentimes than not, we overstate things. We try to speak with an authority that our life doesn't demand, with an understanding that we don't really have, and we're really totally... I'm just saying this. In the beginning, the last thing I want is to lead you to irreverent babble, to lead you to argue about things. Because, guys, I've been in some really good churches growing up that took great pride in arguing about things. Angie and I were in a Sunday school class at a church in Houston, one of the most knowledgeable Bible teachers I've ever had the privilege of sitting under. And he was just a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, okay? And if you don't know that word today, I'm kind of glad you don't know it, because maybe I won't have to explain much of it to you. But, I mean, he believed that this four words in the Bible were the only things that mattered: predestination, the elect, chosen. And every Sunday morning for about 6 months, it was a fight. And I walked away thinking, even if this is true, how does this edify the church? And so we tread lightly when we go into questions like this, because the last thing I want to do is wreck your train today and paint a picture of God that is not a picture you've had and cause you to digress rather than be transformed in the image of Jesus. And so that's my prayer today, that I would rightly handle the word of truth and that you might rightly handle it as you go out and talk about these. Tonight we'll come back together again, and if any of you have the bravery to come sit with me and Cody and unwrap this further, we'll talk about it more. But we're not going to argue about it. And I'm going to respect what you have to say, and I'm going to respect the Holy Spirit in you. I pray that you would respect it in the people around you, okay? This would mean yes and... okay. All right. This question, before we get into specifics of this question, it leads us to a lot of other questions. Okay? So maybe that's not how you would phrase the question, but it's related to all these other questions. Let me just name a few. I'm not going to answer any of these for you right now. I'm just going to say these are the questions that are brought to my mind. How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God? God being totally in control of everything in the universe at all times and in every way. How do we reconcile that with you and I having the right to choose? How do you reconcile those two things? What does free will really mean? Does God really predestine people? Does God know all things in advance? And if He knows everything in advance, then why does He tell us to pray? If He already knows how it's going to turn out, why does He ask you and I to pray like we can affect change? Why does He do that? What does the Bible mean by the elect? Does God really choose to set His favor on some people more than others? Romans chapter 9, 14 through 18 talks about God will have mercy on who will have mercy, and He will have favor on who will have favor. Some people He can create for honorable purposes and others dishonorable. What does all that mean? And if God predestines the elect, then what do we do with the verses that say, whosoever will may come? And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that God desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But Jesus said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter thereat. That's some King James for you right there. So if God desires everyone to be saved, but Jesus tells us not everyone's going to be saved, then does God desire something that He can't have? Does that mean He's not sovereign? Are you guys confused yet? Aren't you glad I'm going to answer every one of those questions for you today? I'm sure you are. Guys, some of these questions are easier to answer than others. And independently, most of them are pretty clear. It's when you try to bump them up against each other and make it make sense. Like, how can both of these things be talking about the same God? Then it gets difficult. Let me just handle a few of them. Does God know all things in advance? Did we just read Psalm 139? It's a beautiful text, right? God, You've known every one of my days. They're written in Your book before one of them came to be. Can we just agree that God does know everything in advance? And if He knows everything in advance, what things does He not know in advance? Yeah, God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows all things and He's everywhere. Any lesser of a definition is not a definition of God. Yes, God clearly does predestine. It's in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I think these should come up on the screen. And this is... these two verses are where most of this controversy in the church comes from, okay? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Thank you, Apostle Paul, for through the power of the Holy Spirit leading the church into centuries of debate and volumes of paper being ripped out of trees. Does paper grow on trees or it just comes from the inside of it? I don't know. Anyway, there are a lot of trees aren't around because of this debate. But I can tell you I don't understand it all, but the Bible says those He foreknew, He predestined. Yeah, it's true. If He knows all things, then He can look into the future, can He? And He can see everyone who's going to accept Him, right? But is that how He did it? A lot of people say no. Because if you think about it, if it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, then if you believing in the future was a work, then you saved yourself, right? And so God didn't just look into the future and say, well, Brock's going to believe one day, so Brock's going to be in the elect. Makes me tired. So there has to be another reason why God made this decision. Has God always had favorites? Have you read the Old Testament? He picked the nation of Israel, one people group out of the whole world, and said, I'm going to set my affection on you. And the whole Old Testament is story after story about Him defending His chosen people. But before He even did that, He set His affection on one guy. And He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless the whole world. Abraham was His first little favorite. God's always had favorites. Does man have free will? Yes, you do. You can choose today whether you're going to go to Zaxby's for lunch Or you're going to go to Five Guys Burgers and Fries for lunch, or you're going to pick a healthier option. It's not like God's not this big puppet master up there, okay? You have a choice to make. Your life is one decision after another where you get to exercise your will. It's true. I mean, you can't look at your life and come to any other conclusion. You have the freedom to make decisions. Johnny Ray Stout's going to play at least 18 holes today. He's going to have a decision to make every time he hits one out of bounds. Do I just go up there and drop? Or do I hit another one from right here? Right? And probably the number of balls that you have left in your bag helps you make that decision. But it's your right to make that decision. God even gives you the right to be wrong. He gives you the right to be wrong about Him until Judgment Day. But you have the right to make awful decisions. You have free will. But it's not perfect free will. You don't have autonomy. That's another word. That means that you are totally capable in and of yourself of sustaining your life in every way. You don't have that. If God, for some reason, decided to shut off the air, I'm not talking about the air conditioning, but the air in this room, we would find very quickly we are not autonomous. We do not have the free will to keep breathing when there is no air provided. Does that make sense? So you have free will, but only to an extent. Revelation 22:17. It's the fourth from the last verse in the whole Bible. When we did our Revelation study, I'd never been so happy to see a verse in my life. Then when we finally got to the end of it, and Revelation 22:17 says basically this: if you're thirsty, come. If you want a drink of the water of life, come. Whosoever will, come. Almost the last verse in the Bible is an invitation for anyone who wants to come. So can whoever wants to come? That's the invitation. So that's true too. You will never meet a person who wants to come to Jesus that Jesus does the Heisman Trophy pose, stiff arms them, and says, "No, you can't come to me." You're not going to meet that person. I'm not a smart man, but I know that's true, okay? God's not going to play hide and seek with people and dangle a carrot that He's not willing to give them. Yes, God desires for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. How do I know that? Because the Bible says it. And it matches up with the character of God. Does that mean that all people are going to be saved? No. Because sin is in the world. Do I know how all this fits together? Absolutely not. But guys, this is the deal. Faith is the essence of things hoped for. The evidence of things you can't see. There are going to be decisions you make for the rest of your life where you're going to be forced to make a decision. Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to allow the accuser to take all the things I don't understand about God and tie me in knots and paralyze my faith? It's a choice you're going to face for the rest of your life, okay? So before we go further into this, the nuts and bolts of this, I want to make a couple of observations, okay? First one is this. Smart people have been talking about these things for a long time. And I'm not arrogant enough to think that I'm smarter than them. And I know Brock would say the same thing, okay? So it's not like I'm trying to give you new information. But I am praying that the Holy Spirit will just be faithful to who He is. And He would lead us into truth today. Okay? And maybe for the first time, maybe this is, be honest with me. How many of you would rather not talk about this at all? There's four honest people in the room. It's okay. It's not something I enjoy. But you know what happens when we just live a life just avoiding the things that we don't want to talk about? We come to these like crossroads in our lives where we have no choice. We've got two roads ahead of us and we don't like either one of them. We're going to have to take one and we haven't bothered to put in the time to wrestle with it to make a choice. That's the first thing. A lot of smart people have tried this before. So let's just realize that without the Holy Spirit's leading, we'll just walk away confused. Second observation is this, is God doesn't need me to defend Him to you. I don't have to stand up here and feel like I need to make God sound better than God is just because we don't understand Him, okay? Job chapter 1, there's about 6 verses in there that I just want to hear you. I want to hear you hear me. I want you to hear me read them out loud because I hate to read them out loud. Okay, so I'm facing my fear right here. Okay, here we go. Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Notice it didn't say, Satan said, "Hey, God, hey, what about Job?" No, God says, "Hey, oh, you just been walking around? Well, did you see Job? There's none like him. On the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And all God's people said, "What? I don't have to defend God to you. God is perfectly capable of defending himself, and that makes absolutely no sense to me." To think that God would have a conversation with Satan about you or me and say, "Hey, let's let him be the pinata today. Let's have a party." That doesn't match up with everything else I see to be true about God. But am I going to start picking apart parts of the Bible and say, "Well, I don't like that, so let's just not consider that"? God doesn't need me to defend him to you. Later on in Job, after everyone's had their say, we saw a video of this a couple of weeks. God answers, he speaks for himself, and he says, "Who is this that accuses me? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? None of you can do what I do, so you have no right to tell me what to do." That's basically my paraphrase of what God said to Job. Job 40, verse 8, God says, "Will you put me in the wrong?" In the New Testament, he says, will the clay tell the potter what to make with the clay? Paul said it this way in Romans 9, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" No. God is perfect and holy and righteous and pure. So he doesn't need me to defend him to you. So that's not my point today, okay? And the third thing is this, this observation before I get into the text, the third thing is this. My prayer for you, for all of us, is that we would embrace the mystery. And let the mystery fuel our pursuit of God. Let me give you an example. This beautiful lady on the third row right here, sitting next to Donna Stout, her name is Angela K. Asbury Zimmerman. Her friends call her Angie. Okay? I met her when she was 15 years old. And we started dating probably about a year after that, after my best friend looked at her sitting on the church pew bench thing, about it's the piano bench, and said, "Hey, you're going to marry her one day." Okay? And so, he's a prophet, probably the only true thing he's ever said his whole life, but it came true, okay? So, almost 35 years later, we're still together, and we're still imperfect, and we're still broken, and we scream a lot, and there are a lot of days that we don't even like each other, but we love each other immensely. And there are parts of her that I really understand. And then there are other parts that are still a total mystery to me. I mean, it's like, you cannot be human to think that way. It's like, I said this before, it's like having a jigsaw puzzle. You don't have the picture on the front of the box, so you don't know what it's supposed to look like. You just got all these pieces you're trying to put together, right? If any of you have been married, hopefully you know what I'm talking about. Otherwise, I'm seriously flawed, okay? It's just like, there are parts of her that I don't get. There are parts of me that she just doesn't get. And if we obsess on those things and let that become what defines us, then we forget about what we love about each other. And the same thing is true with your faith. If you pick parts of the Bible that just offend you, that you don't understand, and you decide, "Well, I just don't want to think about that, I don't want to deal with that," then part of the mystery that fuels the whole relationship dies. Does that make sense to you? I mean, how many ladies would be honest enough to say, I just don't feel like my husband pursues me like he used to? You're the only one, okay? I told you. Been living a lie this whole time, thinking all you guys. But anyway, the mystery drives the pursuit. Guys, newsflash, ladies like to be pursued. They don't want to be conquered. They don't want to be a trophy. They want to be pursued. They want to be swept up into something. And Angie's like, why can't you be that guy you preach like? I'll hear that today at lunch, by the way. I know that. But it doesn't mean it's not true. In your walk with Christ, these things that you don't really get, they can fuel your faith. God, I just want to know you more. I want to understand you more. And to understand you more, I got to abide in you. I got to be connected to the vine. And I can't just expect to just pick this stuff up because it's never made sense to me. But it can make sense to you when the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. Does that make sense? So those are my observations. I'm not real smart. I'm not really a great husband. Embrace the mystery and don't feel like you have to defend God when you don't have words. Okay? Okay, so with that said, I'm out of time. Sorry. Brock, I guess you can pick it up next week. Is that cool? All right. The crux of this whole thing, this whole sovereignty of God versus the free will of men, really comes down to two camps of thought. And there are people, you're probably, all of you fall somewhere either in one of these camps or somewhere in the middle. Okay? Most of you probably in the middle or you just hadn't even thought about it. But there's this one group that is basically the John 3:16 group. Okay? The whosoever will may come, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Who in their right mind could get up and preach against that? You know? That's kind of one camp. Anyone, Jesus died for everyone and anyone can come. The church I grew up in, old school Baptist church in Texas, that's where they lived and breathed, man. I mean, preacher could get up. How many Billy Graham sermons do you think were preached on John 3:16? I mean, it's just, man, it's just good. It preaches. It's true. And then there's this other camp that's not nearly as old a camp, but several hundred years ago, it kind of emerged based off of those verses right there in Romans chapter 8. Really, I mean, that if you boil it down, it's like, no, God chose the elect a long time ago before anybody was born, and He knows who they are, and He didn't do it based on anything that they had done. It was all for His good pleasure. No other reason. Which is also true. I mean, how can you read Psalm 139 and God knows everything, so of course He knows who's gonna believe to the end. And of course, if Jesus said it's there's nothing you're going to do to save yourself, it's all about God, well, that's true. But see, there's a song that Casting Crowns sang a while ago. We've done it some here called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And it says, the world is on their way to God, but they keep tripping over me because we keep hitting them with a sword that's not ours to swing. It's not exactly how it goes, but that's pretty much it. It's like we've got the Bible and we beat people with it. And if I have something to say against both these camps, it's like, why are we fighting about that? God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And the bottom line is Jesus was a friend to sinners. And He did say, whosoever will may come. And God's so smart that He knows it from the beginning. And we're going to fight about it forever. Most of the Calvinistic theology comes from four or five words. Predestination, foreknowledge, chosen, called. They're all used in those two verses we just read. And here's what I want to tell you, because I'm not going to tell you what to think today. I really don't care where you land in this whole debate, as long as you just don't fight about it. But basically, there's four Greek words. The Greek word eklektos is the word translated elect. And it's used about 15 times in the Bible. Five of those times are used by Jesus, and it's all pretty much the same account in the Gospels. Okay, so it's not like he was just spouting it off all these times. He used it five times, basically, but it's all about the same thing. Most of the rest of the times, it was Paul There's another word, the word Greek word kletos, which is the word for called, and it's used 11 times in the New Testament, and 7 of those were by Paul. Okay, and then there's another word, prognosko, which is the word foreknew. It only appears 4 times in the Scripture, 1 time in a totally different context. Peter used it talking about Jesus, and the only other time it's used is by Paul right here. And then there's another word, the word for predestined. It's the word proorizo, and it's used 6 times in the New Testament, 5 times by Paul. If you add all that stuff up, about 35, 40 times these words show up in the New Testament. You know how many words are in the Bible? Somebody probably does. Where's Gary Gelkins? He probably does. Is he here? What? He's in Kids Rock. Or you would, he would so lay that number on you right now. 35 times. I'm wondering, in the context of the whole of Scripture, how big a sample is that? Let me compare it to the word, whosoever believes in Him, John 3:16. Whosoever believes, that word for believe is the word pistuo. Pistuo shows up 220 times in the New Testament. Believing, having faith in, relying on, depending on, committing something to. That's what that word means. 220 times. How many of you know that you could all quote John 3:16 pretty much, right? What about John 3:14 and 15? Could you quote that? Anybody? If Gary Gelkins was in here, he'd so... Anybody? Here we're at that point in the service where my alarm goes off and I don't know how to turn it off again. John 3. Let's just read. Turn to John chapter 3 real quick. I promise I'm not going to yammer on forever. I promise. John chapter 3, verse 14. This is Jesus talking, and He says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." So as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And then John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Love that passage, okay? But what's He talking about, the serpent in the wilderness? You have to go back to the book of Numbers. Children of Israel are wandering around, they're complaining, they'd already been complaining about being tired of manna, and they wanted food, so God sent them quail that came out of their nose holes and stuff. And so, that it all happened in like Numbers chapter 11. You get to Numbers 21, they're complaining again, saying they want to go back to Egypt. Kind of hacks God off. God sends snakes to start biting all the children of Israel. And they start coming back to Moses saying, "We're sorry, we made God mad, we made you mad. Do something." And so God tells Moses to craft this gold serpent, a snake on a stick, and hold it up. Anybody seen an ambulance lately? That's that symbol. Okay, it's a snake on a stick. Okay? Odd. It's odd for God to tell Moses to do this. Build some kind of gold thing, hold it up, and tell the people when they look at that snake on the stick, they'll be healed. And everyone who looks at it will be healed. So Jesus tells the story and He says, just like that, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up because all these people are dying. And only one thing's going to save them, and that is Jesus. And in the Old Testament, everyone who looked at that snake on the stick got saved, not just the elect. Everyone was given the opportunity to look at that stick. Okay? So Jesus says, just like that, I'm going to be lifted up. And the only way people are going to be saved is by coming to Me. I don't know. I don't want to tell you what to think. But that seems pretty clear to me, that the opportunity for everyone who sees Jesus to be saved seems pretty clearly communicated right there. Okay. So let me draw some conclusions and I'm done. when dealing with difficult questions like this, at the end of the day, one thing you can't do is just choose to just lop off pieces of Scripture and say that doesn't apply. Okay? But go back to the things that you're most sure of about God. Go back to what seems to be the most consistent picture painted of God in the whole of the biblical text. That's why I started today with Psalm 139. Because when I think of God, I know all that stuff's in there. I know He's always had favorites. I have no idea why He would choose me to be one of them. If anything makes me question His judgment, that's what would make me question His judgment. But it's not like I have the picture painted of God in the whole of Scripture is this exclusive hell sender person. That just, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. I won't send you to hell. That's not the picture I have of God. Is it the picture you have of God? Some of you do. That's why some of you haven't darkened the door of a church in years and years and years, because some overweight preacher back in the day screamed at you and made you think you're going to bust hell wide open. That's not the picture I have of God. God is, He's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. His love endures for generations. He so loved you that He came to you when you couldn't get to Him. That's the picture I have of God. So I'm inviting you guys, as you wrestle with this, wrestle in that context. The way God has shown Himself most faithful to you, hold on to that. Just like when Angie and I are going through tough times and I don't get her and she doesn't get me, we hold on to the things that we know to be truest about our relationship. We don't obsess about that. When we obsess about that, it doesn't go well. You hold on to what you know to be true. And you avoid taking too narrow a view of God. And this is kind of my point today. The thing that makes me sad about this debate in the church and how divisive it is it's either view is too narrow a view of God. You know there's a danger in taking a too narrow a view of God. Let me give you some examples. If you just take a Ten Commandments view of God, then you might come away thinking that thou shalt nots are the only thing that matters. If you take a Sabbath view of God, then you might think that you're better than somebody else based on the day that you choose to worship or what you do or don't do on Sunday. If you just take a Noah and the flood view of God, you might think that killing everybody and starting over is always an option for God. If you take a Jonah view of God, you might think if you don't do what God says, a big fish is going to swallow you up. And so you just live your life in fear of not making that big mistake. If you just take that Old Testament war view of God, then God's just always kicking butt and taking names. That's not who He is. If you take the David and Goliath view of God, then you think the little guy's supposed to win all the time. And you wonder why the underdog doesn't win. If you just take the God is love view, then God loves everyone no matter what. And pretty soon we're Oprah and Ellen, and all you got to do is be kind to people and all roads lead to heaven. That's not God. You can't just take the God as a Republican view of God and just make sure that he makes your political view win. You can't just have a tolerance view of God, because then you don't stand for anything. You can't just hang out on Jesus loves sinners, because then you'll start thinking, well, He tolerates sin. And so we start tolerating sin. And there's a million more. You get what I'm saying? All of those things might show a little picture of God, but we got to look at the whole of who God is before we start drawing conclusions and trying to wreck people's train faith-wise. Does that make sense? What if the sovereignty of God and the free will of men are really two sides of the same coin? And we're just not smart enough to figure it out. What if the Bible is really true when it says that His ways are higher than our ways? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. What if we, like the psalmist, could say, God, as I look at this, Your ways are too wonderful for me. I can't get it. So I'm going to stop pretending like I'm going to get it, but I want to be swept up in pursuing the mystery, so that I understand You more. So that maybe when someone's really struggling with this down the road, You'll give me a word of wisdom to say, hey, you know, when I was dealing with this, this is where I landed. And I think this is a pretty good picture of God. Would you consider that? I really think I've said enough, so I'm going to ask the band to come back up. And let me just tell you this, because some of you are not going to be able to get out of your own way, because logically it won't make sense. So let me just say this, just because God already knows, and He does, that doesn't mean that your choices don't mean anything. I don't know about you, but I can look at my life and I can think about choices that I made, that I decided to make, that made my life a living hell. Maybe you've never made choices like that. Your choices matter. Obedience matters. Brock said last week, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father, making the choice to do what you know Jesus wants you to do, does matter. It doesn't matter if He already knows the end before the beginning. That should bring you great comfort. You don't know how this thing's going to turn out. I think sometimes some of us have this idea that's like you're watching like a game that's already been played and you got it DVR and you don't want anybody to tell you the score or anything. You become that person, and then if I know you're that person, then I'm going to say, hey, the score was 14-13. Just because I'm that bad of a person. It's not like this whole thing's been written and you're just a pawn in God's game. No. The beauty of this is that you're a living, breathing image of God that He has invited into this story. And you have a part to play. And that's a great thing. And your cheering matters. The things you worship matters. By the way, that's what cheering is. It's like you're worshiping in a way. Guys, cheer for the right things. Pray your guts out, knowing that somehow in all of this, God hears and it matters. He lets you play a part. It doesn't have to make sense to you to be true. Pray with me.